Well, this month is going to be the occasion for a special event that takes place every year in our neck of the woods called Hood to Coast Relay. How many of you are familiar with that? Just about everybody. Now, assuming that there are some of us who might not be real familiar with it other than by name, I just want to kind of prime the pump, and it does have something to do with our message, which is on the ultimate race. It's really a remarkable race. It's considered the longest or the largest endurance and relay race, as you know, in the entire world. Last year we had over 12,000 participants. The race starts at the at Timberline Lodge, which is on the slopes of Oregon's tallest peak, Mount Hood, and it goes for about 200 miles through the night to the next day ends up in Seaside. And people are crazy enough to do this, my son included on several occasions, and probably, I think, several other people. How many of you have been in a Hood to Coast relay race? Yeah, I should know that would be the case. And I think maybe Brenton probably was in one. Yeah, they got the need for speed. And so they do relays through the night, maybe 8 miles or 10 miles, depending on what stretch. Some of them are arduous, going uphill. Some are on the flat. Sometimes you're running when you'd rather be sleeping. And then there's a sag wagon or something, a van that picks you up, gets you in the van, and your teammate gets out, and they run the next leg, and they go for whatever miles it is. And so it's a team effort, but it's a 200-mile race. And for the past 28 years, they have filled to the max. They'll take a little over 1,000 teams, and that's it. And I think for the last 21 years, they filled it up on the day of opening registration. That's how hot a commodity is for people to be gluttons for punishment to do this race. And I believe they come from all over the world, don't they, Corey? Yeah, it's really quite remarkable. And as I understand, correct me if I'm wrong, this year we're going to do what we have done in some previous years. We're going to be a way station. That's correct, isn't it? It's going to be a fundraiser for the youth. They're going to... Okay, for the mission trip to Columbia? Okay, for the high schoolers. So you need some people to come and help, right? As I understand, who's the one that's the go-to? I'm sorry? Okay, so that's for the workers or for the runners? Okay. Anyway, if you're interested in helping out, come talk to
Kim or Marcus.
Yes, right, because they're the high school leaders there. Well, that's a plug for the youth, but it does have something to do with what we're talking about this morning. For the reasons stated, some people might call this the ultimate race. And with all due respect to Hood to Coast and what a unique status it has in our corner of the world and in the world, I want to submit to you that there is something that is even more appropriate to call the ultimate race. And it's in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me as we read the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And if the Bible is, if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Caleb and maybe somebody else will make sure that you, thank you, Connor and Josh, if you need one, make sure that you get one. And if you're not real familiar with where the things are in your Bible, the books, different parts of it, because it's a library of 66 books with an incredible degree of unity. If we were to take time to do that in another sermon, I've got a wonderful illustration of how beautifully the Old and the New Testament come together. Some of you may have heard how that works well together. The Old Testament is in the New revealed. The New Testament is in the Old concealed. They beautifully merge together to indicate the supernatural unity of this book of books that is meant to speak to our hearts and to change our lives and our eternal destiny. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, and then you can go to the table of contents, as I started to say, if you're not familiar, and that's not meant to embarrass you, but just like any good book, go to the front and you'll see a table of contents, and Hebrews will be way toward the back of the book. And that's okay. That's a good way to get familiar with that. And some of you don't even use, I don't even hear the rustling of leaves. I think some of you have electronic Bibles. That's the new age. Beginning with verse 1, therefore, seeing we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, Jesus, that is, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, or we could add as daughters. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. May God add his blessing to his holy and fully inspired word to your heart and mind. There's several aspects of this that really are so relevant to our lives, whether we're going through good times or rough times. And I want to break it down in terms of about five observations. The first one is real obvious. We're to run the race. I mean, that's a given. It says run the race with perseverance or endurance. But I want to just camp on running the race, because I think there's a danger in our society of consumer Christianity to just kind of be spectators and not even put on the uniform and run. We just want to watch everybody else do it. And that's not what this is about, living the Christian life. If we were to use an illustration from professional football, someone said there are 11 team members, well, actually 22, because you've got two teams, hopefully. They're not playing against themselves. 22 people out there on the field desperately in need of rest, and about 50,000 spectators in the stands, and maybe 7 million more on their couches, desperately in need of exercise. We don't want to be those kinds of Christians, I hope, not spectator Christians. We want to be putting on the uniform, being out on the field, so to speak. Maybe some of us are a little fearful of what that might entail, but believe me, it's worth it. Jesus said, whoever denies themselves, gives up things in this life, will receive more in this life and in the world to come if they choose to follow me and the gospel. When you risk it all for Jesus, you don't come up short, ever. There was a fellow, I think it was Men's Warehouse. He said, we'll put you in a suit and we'll make you look good. I guarantee it. Well, Jesus will do better than that. He won't just make us look good. He will bless our lives in such a way that we will never come out short. And he guarantees that. But we have to trust him with that. Enough to just get in the race and not sit on the sidelines. That means that we are willing to practice our faith personally in prayer, Bible reading. And I can't expand on this because otherwise it'll take up too much time. Doing a reality check on our value system. Are we being conformed to the world and what we value and the way we think about things? Or are we being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can discern what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will? I like the way an old translation called the Phillips Translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Isn't that a vivid language? And we are constantly in danger of that with all the media bombardment we get, the advertising and stuff. It's so easy to get caught up into being squeezed into the world's mold. So practicing, running the race by practicing our faith personally, but also practicing it congregationally. In many churches, I understand, 90% of ministry is done by about 10% of the attenders. I don't think that's true about our church. I am really impressed with the degree of participation that we see here. But let me say this, and I don't mean to say it unkindly, but just maybe a healthy nudge. Are you coming, but you're just here? You haven't found a place where you're willing to contribute? And you're thinking, well, Pastor, I'd be willing to, but I don't know where I could contribute. I think there's always some way, somehow, we can contribute if we really want to. And you might, if you feel like you really want to, approach one of the pastors and just make sure that they're sitting down so they don't faint from shock, saying, I want to help. I think they'll try to find a place for you to facilitate that, or direct you to somebody on the team who can say, we need people in this area. Children's ministry, I know, is always a place where they need extra help. And The deacons faithfully serve here. That, of course, is a process of appointment for that. But if you really want to help, go let somebody know that you want to help and let them see if they can't find a place for you. It doesn't have to be a heavy deal, but that you're just here and you're able to say, I don't feel like I've got much to give, but even if you just feel like you only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes, let God see what he can do to multiply that. So get in the race and run it. It says, run with endurance. I'm not going to do this in the chronological order of how it's here. We're going to package it all, but we're going to kind of do it in sort of what I've got as a sort of a linear thread of thought here. Running the race with endurance. It's so easy to get tired and drop out. Michael, I think he was in the 2015 relay race, and he brought back a T-shirt that, as I remember, it was a real nice color montage of different aspects of it, but I never forgot the slogan at the bottom. It says, shut up, quit whining, and get in the van. Because there are points in that race where you're going to feel really tired and discouraged, and you just want to quit and go get some desperately needed sleep. Why am I running through the Coast Range, you know, in the middle of the night when I need sleep? I'm doing this because I'm having fun, right? Right. And in a more serious sense, in the Christian life, aren't there times when we feel like we're just so tired we want to throw in the towel? And that can happen for different reasons. It can happen because we're now dealing with doubts about the validity of the faith. We're beginning to think, well, you know, they say all these things on these history channels or some other thing, or I read this book or this article in Time or something where they just humanize Jesus so much that they take out the whole supernatural aspect of his reality, and God forbid they would never admit that he actually was physically resurrected from the dead. If you don't have a resurrected Jesus, we don't have anything to talk about. And I'm not scared. I'd say, you want to talk about the resurrection and the historical validity? Let's talk. I'd love to enlighten you about why I believe that. And it's not just a shot in the dark, or I'm whistling, you know, and hoping that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That's a rock-solid piece of history. If you're dealing with any doubts about that or any other aspect of Christian truth, I invite you to talk to any one of the pastors in this church, or me, or somebody else that you feel has been around the block a little bit more than you have, and just share honest doubts. Jesus dealt with somebody who had honest doubts in Scripture. It was the father of the boy who was suffering from the seizures. And Jesus said to him, do you believe? And he says, Lord, I believe. And then what did he say? Help my unbelief. We deal with struggles. Honest doubts are welcomed. I would confidently say by any member of our pastoral team to say, you've got struggles and you really want answers. You're not looking for excuses. You're looking for answers. Come talk with us. Let us help you. There are people who throw out doubts as motivations for excuses about why they don't have to follow Jesus. That's a different ballgame. And sometimes you do, when you're talking with a friend, have to say, are you looking for answers? Or, no offense, but are you looking for excuses? Don't just do that indiscriminately, but when you're in a conversation with somebody, you can find out pretty quickly. If you start to answer a question, they don't let you finish, they interrupt and say, well, what about this one? What about that? It's like, you're not going to let me answer, are you? You just keep looking for things that you hope I can't answer. Well, I can't help you if that's your frame of mind. But if you really have doubts and you want answers, that's something that needs to be addressed. I cringe when somebody said, I had doubts and I went and talked to somebody and they just said, well, you just have to have faith and believe. And I think, no, God didn't bless empty heads. You don't have to assassinate your brains to be a Christian, I think is the way somebody put it. It's a very solid, reasonable faith. And I can get carried away with that because I love apologetics. And I know I'm not the only one in the building who does. But there are other dangers to wanting to drop out. Sometimes when we're trying to serve the Lord, whether it's an official ministry or just trying to be a faithful believer as a parent, trying to raise our children right, maybe trying to be a person in children's ministry, and you want to see results. You want to see results in your family. You want to see results in your ministry, and you're not seeing results, or at least you're not seeing results. There may be results that are invisible at this point, but you're not seeing them. And so what can creep in? Discouragement. You just feel like, it's not worth it. I'm not making any difference. So you just want to throw in the towel. We can get discouraged as parents when our kids reach a certain age and Sometimes it can happen in the teen years. They get rebellious. And then when they're old enough to be on their own, they may leave the church and think, what did I do wrong? Lord, I tried to be a good parent. And let's face it, we deal with that dynamic. I want to encourage you, if you're dealing with it, the perfect parent, God, had rebellious children. So why do you think you're going to be exempt? Every child grows to a point, whether they've been raised right or wrong. First of all, nobody has perfect parents, so let's cut the excuses there. So I don't want to hear anybody saying, well, my parents didn't do their job right. Well, then you take your turn and show us how to do it. But in the meantime, if you can see that they were at least sincere trying to do their best, cut them some slack. But the bottom line is everybody stands before God on their own choices. And our kids, when they get to the place where they make their choices, they are making their choices. And don't let the devil run you into the ground because you weren't the perfect parent. I'm trying to encourage you there. So, because I know it's a real reality that we have to deal with. It could also be this other area where you're a Christian, you're sincere, maybe you're relatively young in the faith, and you're looking to older Christians to be examples to you, and they flake out. And now you can become disillusioned. Well, if this doesn't work for them, it's not going to work for me. And that's the danger of another way of dropping out. Another way is to just, we'll run into that with when it talks about running unimpeded. We'll hold that thought. But you can see the fact that we're running a race and we need to run it with endurance because there are hazards. There are road hazards out there, and we need to be aware of them. The Bible says about Satan, we're not to be ignorant. We're not ignorant of his devices, and I want to say we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices, even if we are. And there's two things that I find that are really important to never forget about Satan's devices. First of all, he's a deceiver. Jesus said, Satan is the father of lies. He's a liar and he's the father of it. He lied in the garden and told those lies. He put in a little half-truth there, you know, to package it. But he lied to him. He's been lying to people ever since. So if he can get people deceived, then he can get them to the next step. Then he can be the Apollyon, as the Bible calls him, the destroyer. So if he can get us to be deceived about truth, he can maybe not completely destroy our walk with Christ, but he can do ruinous things to it, that we become shipwrecked in the scripture sense of the faith. Or he can be deceiving about our marriage relationship. It's just not all cracked up to be, and I just want to get out, you know. And then destroy that relationship and have the fallout impact our kids, people around us who look to us. I mean, these are real down-to-earth realities that we recognize are dangers. And if he can do that, in any, those are just illustrations of any way that he can deceive us with his lies, then he can lead us down the path of destruction in our lives one way or the other. Don't fall for that sucker punch. Just don't do it, please. We've seen too many people do it. There's no reason why you or I should be the victims. Run the race. Run it with endurance. Run it with perspective. That takes us back to the beginning of the chapter. Because he says, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What's he talking about? Every passage has a context. What just went on in the previous chapter? It's what we call faith's hall of fame. Person after person in the Old Testament story is listed as an example of a person who stood their ground for God. And now he's saying, you've got all these witnesses. And the word is the word from which we get martyr. They weren't all martyrs, but some of them were. But they were witnesses. This isn't a cloud of spectators. They may be in the heavenly stands, so to speak, but they're like the team members in the Olympics who have already run their entry, and now they're coming to your race or your event, and they're there not just as spectators to be entertained. They're members of your team who are saying, basically by our presence, we did our part, and now we're here to root for you as you have the opportunity to do your part. We're doing this for the team. We're doing this for our country. We want to see our flag up on that medal stand. And we're here to cheer you on as people who know what it's like to run our relay in the race. And we're here for you, not to judge you, but to cheer you on. So if you get that picture, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is motivate us with the realization that you're part of a bigger team. And in a sense, The torch has been handed off to us, if we want to use the imagery of a relay race. And we get to run our leg, and it's going to make a difference, not just for us, but for other people who are counting on us to finish the course. So he invites that perspective to motivate us, because it's going to require endurance, perseverance to run this race. Also says something kind of a sobering. Run the race. What's the adjectival phrase there? The race that's set before us. I think it's fair to say he's reminding us that each one of us is going to be running a race that's set for each of us individually. Your race is not my race. My race is not your race. We all have a different race. Remember when we looked at John 21, for those of you who were here that Sunday, and we looked at Jesus being the restoring Savior, the employing Savior in John 21, and the inviting Savior, the one who was inviting us to follow him. And in that context, we saw what an all-encompassing Savior he was. He's also meant to be a Savior who is there for us when we're running this race. And we need to be aware of the fact that the race that is ours is maybe not the one that we would have cut out for ourselves. Sometimes we say, boy, and the longer you live, assure me, life doesn't turn out according to the script that you thought it should be. And sometimes you may say, you know, God, I had this great plan for my life, and didn't you take notice? And somebody said, if you want to make God laugh, show him your plans. Because life doesn't just turn out perfectly the way we want it to. It may be going right for you now, be grateful for it, but when those curves in the road come, don't be dismayed, because the race that's set before us may not be the one that we thought we were starting out to enjoy. And it could be pretty daunting in some ways. I want to just share a little bit of a life that I'm sure wasn't unfolding the way he would have intended it in his earlier years, but some of you may recognize the name of a person named David O'Brien. Anybody here recognize that name? Okay, well, good. A few of us do. Then this is a story worth telling. It's not a rerun. David O'Brien is what I would describe, and I say this respectfully, an ambulatory quadriplegic suffering from cerebral palsy from pretty much his birth. He came to Ecola Bible College in, I think, this about the third year, back in the early 70s. And pretty severely challenged in a physical way. And I met him shortly after that, because I got to be one of the teachers that's been teaching there ever since it began, which is kind of an interesting experience. I now have had students come up to me and they'll smile and say, my mom and dad wanted me to tell you hello because they were your students. So you get two feelings. One is, oh, yes, isn't this great that the parents thought this program at Ecola Bible College is good enough that they want their kids, who are now grown up, to come here? And the second one is, am I that old now? But in that context, they found a place for David they made accommodations for him as a handicapped student, to a physically handicapped, to have a room that was suitable for his needs. And to their credit, they also, after he graduated, found a place for him to serve on the staff at Cannon Beach Christian Conference Center, which is pretty much the landlord corporation. They own the facilities, and at Ecola, we have some facilities that we own. I say that because I also serve on the board. But a lot of it is as a tenant corporation that uses their facilities during our school year from October through the 1st of May. David got to be on staff. They gave him a golf cart. And he would drive around with one of the students, and they would pick up the different trash cans and take them to the major trash center that needed to get all this stuff collected. Well, the day I met him, I was really nervous, because I knew that David's speech was slurred. He couldn't help it. When he spoke, he would drool. And I didn't want to be a person that looked like I was staring at him. I didn't want to be a person who had to keep asking him to repeat himself. I realized David knew all of this stuff that we were going to have to deal with that didn't know David. But when I took the time to do that, David's life made an impact on me, because I learned to relate to somebody that was really a diamond in disguise. He had sharp mind, And it's Charles back here, who's worked with him for years, this sharp sense of humor. he could be, in the summertime, he would love to drive around through the, as he was on his little rounds, he'd have a little squirt bottle of water. And if he saw students moving through a staff, he'd squirt them and go, and they, David! Yeah, but they loved him. When he died, I think, Mark, he was in his 70s, wasn't he? I mean, it was remarkable that he lived as long as he did with cerebral palsy. In the process of that time, he made an impact on year after year of students who came through the program as well as staff. And God enabled him, through the help of the Conference Center administration, to set up his own annual Christmas time gathering for other people who were physically impaired in some way. And he called the conference, get this, Chosen to be Handicapped. Wow. Talk about somebody embracing the race that was set before them and seeing the positive side of it. We know about Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a wonderful illustration of that. But David's closer to home for me. When he died just a few years ago on Facebook, Margie and I were just overwhelmed by the number of hosts of people who declared how David had impacted their lives in a very positive way. I remember the one where there was a good touch of humor, too. One of the guys who drove around with David got to know him as they were driving the golf cart through this particular part of Cannon Beach on and off the grounds to pick up trash. He said, David, when I get to heaven, I'm going to drive the golf cart and you're going to pick up the trash. But that was the kind of person that God enabled David to be in the race that was set before him. I'm sure that a number of us, if not all of us, would say there are parts of the race that's been set before me that, you know, I wasn't planning on, and some of it's pretty hard, you know, dealing with maybe the kids thing, or, you know, maybe my marriage isn't all it's cracked up to be, or I've got this miserable job, or I'm now suffering from a physical limitation, and I never thought it would happen to me this early in my life, or different things that we didn't plan on, and we think, God, how is this supposed to glorify you? The race that's set before us is set before us by a sovereign God who we either believe or don't believe that he will make all things, even the ones that aren't good in themselves, work together for good to those who love him, called according to his purpose. I know that's easy for me to say, but do we believe that right down in our hearts when push comes to shove? Are we really walking by faith and not by sight? It's not meant to make us feel guilty. It's to encourage you to hang in there. God didn't drop the ball. It's not that he doesn't know what he's doing, but it's in our weakness that somehow, in crazy ways it may seem, his strength is perfected. Can we trust him to do that and give him the time to do it? It may take a lifetime. We didn't know about David's full legacy until he went home to be with the Lord. We had a pretty good idea before that. And you're the same way, and mine is too. God isn't finished with us, and he's not finished with working through us in the race that's set before each of us individually. But there's also the warning that we are to lay aside some things. Lay aside every weight, or every encumbrance, depending on your translation, as well as the sin that so easily besets us, or another translation may say the one that easily entangles us. We've got two areas here that I think deserve a little bit of addressing. Every weight that so easily entangles us is not an overt sin in itself. Now, you could say generally it might include all that, but I really think what it's doing by separating the besetting sin is that there are encumbrances in our lives that are not ostensibly or obviously sin. They just get in the way. It could be we're preoccupied with the new boat that we bought. So every sunny weekend that we've got, we just leave town and we're gone and we haven't darkened the door of the church for 3 months. Is the boat wrong? Is it a sin to go fishing? No, Jesus went fishing. Or he had helped people who did. But when something takes an inordinate place in our lives, then it becomes a problem. Now, I just use fishing. I know I'm going to step on some toes with fishing because somebody would say, Pastor, you've done quit preaching and gone to meddling. But you know what I'm talking about. There are things that in themselves are innocent, but when they take over, you know, maybe it's going to sports events, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, oh, we're Christians, we love Jesus, but we don't have time for church because of all these important reasons. I can remember one Christian family, and I'm not saying everybody has to do this, who had a young son who was a pretty good soccer player. And one day, the coach of the classic team, that's up here, you know, in the Clatsop County area, this is a number of years ago, wanted this young man to be on his team. But that meant they were going to be regularly, there were going to be Sunday games as well as going out of town. It was going to take up a lot of time. It was going to take up a lot of Sundays. Well, this particular dad and mother, and to the credit of the son, felt like the priority on Sunday morning is not negotiable for us. You may feel differently because you can say, well, you know, Paul says all days are alike to one person and something to a different effect to other people. But we felt like if we compromise in this area, then what's going to go next? And that's our day of worship. And we respectfully explained to this coach, who ironically was a Christian, so he really knew what we were talking about, said we won't be able to do it because the schedule just is going to interfere with the priority that we have as a family to go to church. And that young son was fully in support of it. He may have wished that he might have gone to the next level, but the father never heard him complain about it. And I know it's true because that son was Michael and he's now one of your pastors today. Now, your particular way of handling the encumbrances may be differently. I can't be the one to tell you. But let's just be careful that we don't let the world set our schedule or our priorities about things that you just got to have to be have a fulfilling life or one that's fulfilling for our kids. The culture has become so secularized that nobody's going to set aside Sunday. Nobody's going to protect Sunday. It's going to be up to you. The culture used to protect Sunday. Anybody ever seen the movie that said, I think it was That Thing You Do? How many of you saw that movie? Remember that scene where in the family-owned an appliance store, the dad's always checking the paper every week to see what the sales are on at the big box store. And one Sunday, now this is the 50s, he said, they're now open on Sundays. I don't know if I want to live in a country where you have to stay open on Sundays to do business. I remember when that was an issue. It's long gone. And I'm not saying you better not go to Fred Meyer on Sunday and I catch you there. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying it's changed, folks. And if anybody's going to hold the line in any way that we think is important in terms of our stewardship of our lives, it's going to be up to us. The society is not going to support it anymore. So you've got to make your choices of where you need to take a stand on not allowing encumbrances to come into running your race and keeping your priorities right. I just use that example. Don't be distracted by it. Just use it as an illustration. You wear it the way you need to. But I think to summarize it, the best way to do it is to say the good things in life can become the enemies of the best things in life. Why? Simply for lack of time. Enough said. Besetting sin, that's a little more obvious. And the devil knows where the chinks in our armor are. There's three major areas of temptation. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Money. Somebody described it as money, sex, and power. You know, you can divvy it up. But each of us, hopefully, if we've lived any number of years, kind of knows where we're most vulnerable. Is it in the area of the materialism stuff? We've got to have all the best toys and the best house on the block, etc. Is it the area of moral purity, or is it I'm on an ego trip and I got to be top dog in business or whatever else it is? And it becomes that thing that really becomes a sin in our lives. If we were to break it down to more specifics, it could be materialism. It could be porn. We understand that in the church, that's a big issue, not just in society. Pride, substance abuse. The devil knows where he can pull our strings if we let him. And the Bible, as we said earlier, says we are not to be ignorant of his devices. And so he recognizes, the inspired author here, that there's an area that can be referred to as our besetting sin, or one translation says, I think, the sin that so easily entangles us. So I think it's important that we're honest about that. Is there an area of besetting sin in your life? I don't need to know, but you need to be honest about it. I need to be honest where that biggest temptation is and deal with it. And if we need help, be humble enough to get it. I know that's a bigger issue for guys than it is for women, because we have a thing called male ego. And part of that definition of being a male is we can handle it. We can handle it. And we realize, no, We need Jesus, and sometimes we need the help of brothers, in the case of women, sisters, to help us, to bear one another's burdens, to be people who can be victorious by, as somebody reminded us the other day, accountability is an important part of being able to run this race and to be able to deal with the besetting sin not being the one that gets victory in our lives. So we're to run the race, we're to run it with perspective, we're to run it unimpeded, of course, running it with endurance, we talked about that. Goes without saying, Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. Now, maybe some of us are only going to run it for 20 years. Some of us are going to run it for, somebody, in my case, a lot more years. But whatever the length of the race, it's not a 100-yard dash. We are in it for the duration. And so that long-term perspective is important. And it's going to involve the trials that we addressed somewhat. The trials could be a disease that affects us or a loved one. It could be a divorce, or it could be an emotional or a financial crisis. It could be an untimely death, from our point of view, an untimely death. These are heavy blows to our spiritual body. And we need to realize that in the race, there are going to be those obstacles, those challenges, those uphill runs that are going to make me feel like I can't make it, Lord. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So whether it's trials, or in the case of the Hebrew Christians, they were already experiencing persecution. In chapter 10, it says that part of the hassle that they were experiencing wasn't martyrdom yet, but they were having their property confiscated. How would you like to have the government come in and say, you know, you guys, you evangelical Christians are too conservative, you're not progressive enough, and you're really a detriment to society. We're going to confiscate your house and your business and put you on a work farm. It could happen. God forbid that it happens, you know, on our watch. We better speak up and make sure that we do what we can to, you know, within the appropriate means to make sure that we defend our liberties. But there may be a time when we're overrun by the wrong people in power, and we're going to be persecuted through things like this, and maybe even to a greater degree. But at this point, the writer says, you need to consider Jesus and what he endured against the conflict with Satan, with sinners. But he said, you guys and gals, you haven't endured to the point of spilling your own blood yet. So he's trying to say, suck it up. You can handle this. It could be worse. It's tough love, you might say. And just reminding them that, you know, this race is going to involve some troubles. It's going to involve some persecution. But there's nothing that you're going to go through that God's grace is not sufficient for you to handle. When we say otherwise, then we're not being truthful about the sufficiency of God. We do need to be honest and say, you know, Lord, I feel so inadequate, and that's why we need to come to the bottom line of this passage where it says, how can we run this race with endurance? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And you hear that from Pastor Chris and others who stand in this pulpit, that we need to go back to Jesus. In all of our situations, our focal point, our North Star, if you will, is to turn our eyes on Jesus. There's an old song, some of you may be too young to remember it, but it says, turn your eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And what will happen? The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Again, real easy to say, but it's when we turn to Jesus, and not just turn to look at him, but fix our eyes on him, make that our focus, that we can do that which is impossible to do in our own strength. Remember Peter, when he climbed out of the boat and walked on water? He did fine so long as he did what? Kept his eyes on Jesus. It's when he heard John or somebody say, look out, Peter, here comes a whopper. And he turns and looks at the circumstances of the scary wave that he starts to sink. And then he gets a reality check and he turns back to Jesus and says, Lord, save me. And sometimes in our race, we feel like we're sinking into deep water. And all we can do is cry out, Lord, save me. I remember a time when I was driving my, maybe I, if I use this, forgive me, My first new car was a 65 Mustang. Four-barrel, Holley carburetor, 289, brake horsepower, rally pack, four on the floor. I just loved that. Back then, in 65, what was cool was wire wheels and a white vinyl hardtop. I mean, it was navy blue outside, black interior. I thought, oh, man, this is cool. Well, one day when I started seminary and I just dropped Margie off to go to work, I was on a road that I wasn't familiar with, and as I was coming across what was then Grand and Union Avenue in Portland, because I was going to start Western Baptist Seminary, I was kind of unfamiliar with how the road worked. And across this one overpass in the industrial area, I was in the right lane, and a semi, for some reason, was not in the right lane. He was in the next to the right lane. I thought, I got to get past this truck. It's going to take me forever to get behind him. So I thought, I'll just move over to the right lane, and I'll zoom on ahead. What I failed to realize is back there, I assume it was back there, that there was a merge sign that said my right lane was no longer going to exist after a few hundred yards. So as I'm proceeding forward, I'm going onto this overpass, which no longer has a shoulder, just railing, little concrete sidewalk, and it's also going to be curving to the right. So the merge lane was not like the one over here at Ensign Road, you know, where Costco, unless if you've got a long time to go as you're heading toward Fred Meyer from the south to move on over. This was not like that. Everything went fast, no lane. I'm trapped next to the semi-wheels of this truck, and I'm looking at it, and the wheel is grinding into the side of my driver's side, and the glass is shattering. And I uttered this eloquent, theologically informed prayer. Oh, God, help me. That's all there was time for. I thought it was toast. And fortunately, the only thing that came out of that wreck was the car. And it was a total, and we got our 65 Mustang that we called, 65 Volkswagen that we called Herbie. You got to remember when this was. But that was a time when all I could do is to recognize I was utterly helpless. And I cried out, God, help me. There are times in your life and mine, in more or less dramatic circumstances, when all we feel we can do is say, oh, God, help me get through this because I am at the end of my rope. I am weak, but you are strong. Jesus, you know, be that for me right now. I want to encourage you in all this. The idea is to encourage the saints here, not to make people feel like you're on a guilt trip, but to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, who the Bible says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says he's the author and the finisher of our faith. So it's by his compelling example, first of all, that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And I want to throw something out here. Hope isn't too distracting. If you were to go to the Greek in this, when it says, who for the joy that's set before him, the preposition there is not the normal preposition for. It's always translated who because of the joy set before him. But the preposition there is actually anti, from which we get the word anti, and means basically in place of. So I really think a legitimate alternate interpretation here, not one that's in contradiction, but to say, who in place of the joy that was already set before him. The grammar would justify that. In good hermeneutics or interpretation, you want to compare Scripture with Scripture. Is there any other place that is an important passage that would support that view? Yes, Philippians 2. When he felt himself that it would not be a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and then took on the form of a servant. So he gave up joys in heaven to do what he did to become the author as well as the perfecter of our faith. So what's the right interpretation? That one or the other one? Yes. They really can both be true. That we know he gave up things to become our Savior and the one to whom we're running. And we know he had something to look forward to in redeeming all of the lost souls of humanity who would call upon his name to be saved when he cried out, it's finished. And he became the captain of our salvation. And in that sense, became complete, not in the sense that he was less than perfect, but the complete God-man high priest intercessor for us. He was truly became the Savior for all seasons. So in that full sense, can't we really more fully appreciate why we could say he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's a complete Savior. He knows what it's like to give up something. You may feel like you've given up the good life, so to speak, to become an everyday housewife who gave up the good life for me. I think that's how the song goes for gals who, you know, are now in the middle of parenting small kids and trying to get everybody ready along with your husband on Sunday morning. And people are rapidly losing their sanctification in the adult area because they're not getting 100% cooperation. And the devil likes to stir the pot. And you want things to be different. But he's the author and the perfecter of our faith, who the good work that he's begun, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, he's our compelling example. But he's also that competent presence in the ways that we're just talking about. He's the one who enabled us to come to faith, and he's the one that's going to finish the job in our lives. There's a button that was really big a while back, and it was a white button that had black letters that looked like an alphabet soup. And I can't do it all, but it says, "Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet." We're all Christians under construction. Bottom line here is, hang in there. Don't drop out. Don't get distracted or derailed, discouraged or delusioned. Run your race. If I can say in a gentle way, when it's hard, I won't say that to you because that's not my style, but maybe some of us need a little tough love. And here, shut up, quit whining, and get on board. Some of the rest of us may need a more comforting word. And for you, I would give you this in closing. My mother died when I was about a week old. I was the last of four children. And this was just before the end of World War II, so that tells you how old I am. Ironically, at that time, penicillin, she got an infection from the C-section, and at that time, penicillin was not available to the general public because why? It was going to the front where it was desperately needed. Ironically, it was about a year almost to the day later that it became available to the general public. But it wasn't going to benefit my mother because I lost her before I knew her. But she said something very strange. I'm sure it's going to sound strange. She had an older sister that she loved dearly, and the older sister loved her too. She lost a 10-year-old son that was her only child, that just about broke her heart. And my birth mother, Mary, said, "Catherine, if I have a boy, I'm going to give him to you." Because she knew that deep loss, and that's how much she loved her sister. And you think, what a terrible mother. No, she loved her children, but she loved enough to say, "I would be willing to share one of the deepest things in my heart." Just kind of like Hannah in the Old Testament, giving that up for the service of the Lord. This is before to fill a void in her sister's life. And I remember Catherine saying, "Over your dead body, Mary." And that's exactly what happened. And so when I was released by my father, who already had three kids to take care of, and he lost his wife, and he's a struggling dirt farmer in Arizona, to his credit, he released me to be raised by my wonderfully adoptive maternal aunt and my adoptive father. And I had two great parents. Neither of them benefited from all of the good resources that we have today about parenting, but I had said more than once, if I could do half as good a job parenting my kids as my parents did with me, I would consider myself a success. But it was only years later that I realized the kind of pain that my adoptive mother went through all those years before God gave her to me and me to her. And one of her favorite songs is one I want to close with you. I won't sing it, I'll spare you that. I don't want to put the saints to the tribulation. But it goes like this: "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase." Bottom line, so bravely run the race. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have an all-sufficient Savior and shepherd through the race of life, who said before he ascended to heaven, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." But Lord, I know myself, it's so easy to forget the big picture about the cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on, and the sufficiency of the Savior to whom we are invited to run with our eyes fixed on him. So, Lord, I hope that for my brothers and sisters here today, as well as myself, we will be reminded, perhaps the things we already knew, And maybe for some of us, new insights that we need to take into the trials of life with which we may be dealing with right now. Because, Lord, you've told us that we're here to encourage one another, to build one another up in the faith. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will take this message from your word and apply it in just that way, according to the needs of each one of us here who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. But Father, I don't want to rule out the possibility that there may be someone here who doesn't know Jesus. They may have come at the invitation of a friend and out of courtesy, and to their credit, they came. Or they may be coming because it's kind of a good religious routine, and I kind of feel better when I do that. But never having answered the question that Pilate gave to the audience 2,000 years ago at Jesus' trial: what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And Father, if there is a person here, or more than one person, who has never done business with Jesus as Lord and Savior in their lives, just want to take a few moments to invite them to consider the gospel in terms of the ABCs. A, I've got to admit that I'm a sinner in the eyes of God. No matter how good I look to the people around me, the Bible says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. All of us have a terminal disease outside of Jesus that leads to death and eternal separation from God. That's why Jesus came into the world. He wouldn't have come if it weren't necessary. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So not only A, we have to admit, each of us, that we're sinners, but B, we've got to believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, the only way, the Savior, to whom we must put our faith so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But C, cash the check. I've got to make a commitment. The Bible says, as many as received Jesus, to those he gave the right to be called the children of God. And if you're that person that's kind of in the bleachers right now, hasn't made a decision about Jesus, I invite you to pray a prayer that essentially expresses agreement with the ABCs that I'm going to pray out loud and invite you to pray silently in your heart. Dear God, I admit that in your eyes I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry for my sin. I, here and now, believe that Jesus Christ had the right to say he's the only way to the Father, and that somehow, some way, he paid the price on the cross for my sin too. And I, here and now, commit my life to him, receiving him as my Savior and Lord, and asking him to take charge and to begin to make me the person you always meant me to be, a new creature in Christ. Father, thank you for hearing my prayer, because now through Jesus I can call you my Heavenly Father. And Father, I thank you that you heard that prayer, because you're not hard of hearing. And you said, whoever will come to me, I will in no wise cast aside. In fact, whoever will call on the name of the Lord, you said, will be saved. And so, Father, for us together, having just made a decision for Christ, or being resolved to heed the words to every believer to run the race that is set before us with endurance and fixing our eyes on Jesus and laying aside encumbrances and the sin that entangles us, run the race, Lord, into Jesus' welcoming arms, so that we too can hear those wonderful words, well done, you good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.